So please be useful if you had your Bibles open at Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis and chapter 3, that's the passage that we read before we read from the Gospel of Mark. So Genesis and chapter 3. Now then, Genesis chapter 3 may seem an unusual passage to look at on Good Friday, but I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves of the great promise of salvation that is here right at the start of the Bible, right at the beginning, and then to see how it is worked out thousands of years later at the cross in Jerusalem. And so the title for our Good Friday sermon this year is From Genesis to the Cross. From Genesis to the Cross. And I want us to begin in the book of Genesis then. So Genesis tells us that God created the world and that it was perfect and good. There was no war, there was no famine, there was no disease. It was paradise. And Genesis tells us that God created the first man, the first woman, to live in that perfect world and to enjoy fellowship with him, so that they could talk to God and be with God and trust God and rely upon God for everything. But then we're told a serpent came into the Garden of Eden and told Adam and Eve that they did not need God. They could be their own God. They could live without God. And so when Eve looked at the fruit and realized that it looked good, it appealed to her eyes, but it also appealed to her so that she might have wisdom. She took it and ate it, thinking it would bring happiness and liberty. And people still feel that way today. They still think they can live without God, that life is happier without God, that they would prefer to be gods of their own lives, thinking it will bring happiness and liberty. But it did not bring Adam and Eve happiness and liberty. It actually brought them misery and enslavement. Because from that very moment, darkness fell upon the whole world and upon the heart of mankind. From that moment on, humankind has lived under a curse of sin and a curse of death. From that moment on, humanity begins to think only of themselves, to do what they want to do. And so they're filled with greed and with ambition and with pride, and the whole world quickly became very violent and very corrupt. And death entered the world. You know, animals who had lived in perfect harmony with one another started to turn on one another. Predators started to eat the flesh of other animals just in order to survive in this cursed world. And disease entered the world. And famine entered the world. And from the very moment that they took that fruit and ate it, Adam and Eve's body began to decay and to rot and to feel the effects of time until eventually their bodies did return to dust. That's the world that Genesis describes, and it's still the same world that we live in today. We still live in a world that is ultimately ruled by greed and ambition and pride. We still live in a world that's filled with violence and corruption. We still live in a world that seeks to tear itself apart with bloodshed. You need only think of what's going on in Ukraine right now, but not only Ukraine, so many parts of the world where people are at war. We still live in a world of disease and death. You only need to take a walk through Manchester's Southern Cemetery to pass headstone after headstone after headstone after headstone. Death is all around us. We live in a world of sin and a world of death. But God has a wonderful plan to rescue us from that world of sin and death. And the Bible speaks of it right at the very beginning, right in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. God says a seed will come from a woman. That means a child will be born, a savior will come. And God says he will be an ultimate descendant of Eve. A savior is going to be born into this world, a baby who will then grow into a man. And salvation is going to come from that person. Salvation is going to come from a specific person, not an idea or a philosophy or a way of life, but it's going to come from a person. And then God says, and there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. In other words, there's going to be two groups of people in the world. There will be those who see the world like the serpent sees the world. That God shouldn't be trusted, that you don't need God, that you can be the God of your own life. And if you think like that, then you are a child of the serpent. But then there's going to be another group of people in the world, a group of people who are going to be children of Eve, children of the promise that was given to Eve. And they are going to be people who trust in that plan of salvation. They're going to be people who commit themselves to following the Savior. They will be the children of Eve. But Genesis says those two groups of people are not going to get along. There's going to be enmity between them. There's going to be friction and hostility and opposition between those groups of people. They're going to look at life in a completely different way. They're not going to see eye to eye at all. And then God says that the seed of the woman, in other words, the Savior, is going to strike at the head of the serpent. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. Now that's going to be a fatal blow because it's a blow against the head. The Savior is ultimately going to destroy the serpent who first came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He's going to destroy that one who said God can't be trusted, that you can live without God, that you can be your own God. The Savior is going to come and destroy all of that. He's going to show how false that is. But he's also going to destroy the effects of those lies. He's going to rid the world of sin and death that came into the world at that moment. He's going to lift the curse. He's going to push it back. That's what it means when God says to the serpent, he will bruise your head, he will destroy you. But God also says, but that serpent will bruise his heel. That means that the serpent will make the Savior suffer. That there's going to be a cosmic battle between the two. That the serpent will lash out at the Savior and injure him. It's not going to be a fatal blow. Because it's not at his head, it is just at his heel, but it will be a painful blow. The Savior's flesh is going to be pierced by the serpent. Yes, the Savior is going to destroy the serpent with a blow to his head. But the serpent isn't going down without a fight. There's going to be a struggle, a battle, an exchange of blows. And the Savior is going to suffer injury. Now, shortly after God had said these things to Adam and to Eve, God sees that Adam and Eve have attempted to cover up their own shame with fig leaves. It's a pathetic, pitiful attempt at a cover-up. So then God does an extraordinary thing. God says, I'll do something better. And he takes an innocent creature from the garden and kills it and skins it and gives them garments of animal skin to be a better covering. In other words, he covers over their shame. Now, up until this point, it had been a garden of paradise. There had been no bloodshed. So picture that scene for a moment as Adam and Eve, for the first time, see a creature die. See a creature's blood spill out upon the ground. I very much doubt Adam and Eve had seen death before. I doubt they'd even seen blood before. As they see the life drain out of this innocent animal, they must have realized just what they had done, just what horror they brought into the world. For that is the effect of sin. Sin always leads ultimately to bloodshed and death. But on this occasion, it's the death of an innocent creature. And God skins that animal and uses it to cover over their shame. Now, the proximity of doing this to the promise of salvation that God had just given should not be overlooked. The promise of the Savior and the shed blood of an innocent creature to cover over mankind's shame, they are connected. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve fully understood it at the time, but they're connected. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, what is it saying about the Savior who is to come? It's saying that he will be born of a woman, that there will be opposition between those who follow the serpent and those who follow the promise, that the Savior will deal a fatal blow to the serpent, but that the serpent will also pierce his flesh, and that somehow all of this is connected to an innocent creature spilling its blood as a covering for mankind's shame. Now, thereafter in the book of Genesis, what does God require of us? What is the only thing that God requires of us? If the children were down here on the front row, they would tell you. Simply to trust that promise. Simply to trust that God will bring it about. That's all that God asks of his people. He just wants mankind to listen and believe and trust in his plan of salvation. But as you read further on into the book of Genesis, time and time again, Genesis gives us all sorts of examples of people who think they can rescue themselves, that they know better than God how they can rescue their own lives. People think they can do it just by their own sheer effort. People think that they can escape this world of sin and death without any reference to God. And it happens first with Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Now, Cain was a farmer of crops. But if you were listening carefully to the curse of chapter 3, you'll know it said this. It said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, it takes a lot of hard work and human effort to produce anything good from the ground. Now, it is not wrong to be a farmer of crops, but it does require a lot of perspiration. And we're told later on in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain brought the very best of it, the very best of all his hard work to God, and presented it before him. Now, what is this telling us about Cain? It's telling us that Cain brought the very best of his own human effort, his own works, as an offering to God. And Cain is saying, oh, look what I've produced for you. After all my hard work, look what I've done for you, God. You see, Cain still thinks that's the way to approach God. By his own hard work, his own human effort. That if you try your hardest and give God your best, surely God will accept that. That's the way Cain looked at things. But Cain's still relying upon himself and his own efforts, isn't he? And God rejected it. His brother, Abel, on the other hand, brought an animal from his flock. Abel had not created that animal. God had done it. Abel couldn't say, oh, by my own hard work, I have produced this animal. No, he's simply taking it and offering it to God. And Abel slaughters the animal, sheds its blood. And surely Abel is saying, look, I remember what you did for my parents, for my father Adam, for my mother Eve, when you slaughtered the innocent creature and shed its blood to cover over their shame. I remember the promise you made to them. I'm following your example, God. I'm trusting you. And God accepts that offering. Because all God wants is for people to listen and to trust and to believe in his plan of redemption. He doesn't want people who come and try to impress him with their own efforts. He just wants people to trust in his plan of salvation. You see the same things in the days of Noah. Noah didn't come up with his own plan of salvation. He listened to the word of God, who told him to build an ark because a flood is coming. And Noah simply trusted it. God said, build an ark. So Noah did it, even though there was no sign that any great flood was coming. Even though the whole world was laughing at him, God said, gather the animals together in their kinds. And so Noah did it. And Noah ultimately escaped the destruction that came because Noah listened to God, believed in him, trusted in his plan, and everyone else perished. Again, you see the same thing happening with the building of the Tower of Babel. All the peoples of the world come together and they think that by using their own ingenuity and their own skill and their own resources that they can build a tower that will reach all the way to the heavens. That they can climb up out of this world of sin and death and reach heaven their own way. They think they can bypass God's plan and reach heaven themselves. But God confounds them by making them spontaneously start speaking different languages so they can no longer understand one another, and the result of that is that they're dispersed across the world. Then later on in Genesis, we read of God choosing one man from among the nations to be the forefather of a great nation. The man is Abraham. God tells Abraham, "You've got to trust me, Abraham. Just trust my plan. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave the land you know and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham does it. Without knowing where he's going or what God's plan is, he simply trusts God's plan. And as time goes by, God reveals more of his plan to Abraham. He tells Abraham that he will have many descendants, and he hasn't even got one son yet, but he will have many descendants. And that his descendants will inherit the special land that God is giving to Abraham, that they will become a special nation, and that from that nation the whole world will be blessed. In other words, a great global blessing is going to come out of that land. And a great global blessing can only mean one thing. It's the opposite of a great global curse. It's a reversal of the global curse. So God is speaking of the Savior. The Savior that he had promised back in Genesis chapter 3. He's saying he will be a descendant of Abraham and he will be born in this special land of Israel. And Abraham's given further insight into the promise because he's given a very unusual instruction. Eventually, when he is given a son, Isaac, he is later then told to take Isaac up a mountain and sacrifice him. And, this is mind-blowing. Abraham can't understand it, but he trusts God. And just as he is about to plunge the knife in, an angel shouts out from heaven, "No, stop, don't. But now God knows that you really do trust him." And God provides a ram as a substitute for the sacrifice. These are the big themes that Genesis tells us. It tells us about the curse of sin and death that hangs over the world. It tells us about the Savior who is going to come and lift that curse, that he will be a man who is born of a woman, that there will be enmity between his followers and the followers of the serpent, that he will deal a fatal blow to that serpent and that the serpent will pierce his flesh, and that somehow all this salvation is connected to the shedding of innocent blood as a covering. And from Abraham onwards, we learn that he will be born into Abraham's line, that he will come from the promised land of Israel, that he will be a blessing for the whole world, and that somehow this is all connected to the idea of a father being prepared to sacrifice his only loved son. Well, we've said that the title for this sermon, this Good Friday, is From Genesis to the Cross. So let's fast forward now all the way to the cross and see these things being fulfilled. We've said the Savior will be a man born of a woman. Well, the New Testament tells us of a woman, Mary, a godly, devout woman. And the angel of the Lord tells her she will be with child, even though she has never been with a man. The Holy Spirit is going to create an embryo within her. And that embryo is going to develop and grow. And she is to give birth to a son. And his name will be Jesus, which means the Lord saves. For he will save his people from all their sins. We said that the Savior will be born into Abraham's line, born into the nation of Israel. And the very opening words of the New Testament, the very opening words of the Gospel of Matthew are these: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the New Testament presents Jesus, the son of Abraham. In other words, the one who inherits all the promises that were given to Abraham. The opening chapter of Matthew draws a direct line from Abraham all the way down the thousands of years to Jesus. We've said that the plan of salvation is somehow connected to the idea of a father giving up his son. Is that true of Jesus? The Bible says, "For God so loved this world that he gave up his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is the Son of God, and the Father willingly gave him into the world to be our Savior. We said that the plan of salvation involves an innocent one, an innocent party. There was that innocent animal sacrificed in the Garden of Eden to clothe Adam and Eve. Well, there was the innocent creature who was sacrificed also in place of Abraham's son on the mountains of Moriah. Salvation always involves an exchange of the innocent for the guilty. The New Testament book of Hebrews says Jesus was made to be exactly like us, except there was never any sin in him. He was innocent and pure and holy and obedient to his heavenly Father, both outwardly and inwardly. We've said that the Savior must suffer injury. We've said that his flesh must be pierced. We read from the prophet Isaiah at the start of our service, but let me read it to you again. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Did Jesus suffer? Was he ever injured? The New Testament tells us he was beaten and punched and spat upon and ridiculed and bound. Oh yes, he suffered great injury. We've said that the plan of salvation must involve the shedding of innocent blood as a covering for man's shame. Did Jesus shed his blood? Jesus himself says his blood is going to be poured out like wine. And the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. So yes, his innocent blood was shed to be a covering for our shame. We've said that the Savior will deal a fatal blow to the serpent, the one who brought sin and death into the world in the first place. Did Jesus deal with sin? Did Jesus deal with death? The New Testament tells us that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but now you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. So yes, Jesus does triumph over sin, and he triumphs over death when he rose from the tomb. Sin and death now has no hold over those who have been saved. So all the things that were spoken of there in embryonic form in the opening chapters of Genesis have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who rescues us from the sin of death. The Bible could not be clearer. Jesus is the Savior. What then shall we do? What does God require of you? Simply that you repent and believe. Simply that you trust him. That's all God wants of you. To repent and believe and to trust yourself into his hands. That is all God has ever required. He does not want your best efforts. He does not want your own ideas or your own scheme for your personal salvation. He doesn't want your good works. Yes, he wants you to do good works, but don't think that your good works will save you. He wants you to repent and to trust and to be saved. That has been the same consistent message of the Bible all the way through, from Genesis all the way to the cross. Let's pray. Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in declaring that plan of salvation right at the beginning. Father, we confess that very often it's too simple for us. We want something more complicated. We want something that requires us to put some effort in. We want to earn our own place in heaven. But we know that's not your way. Your way is to send your only Son to be our Savior. And all you have ever asked of us is that we repent and believe. So help us to be truly sorry for the sins we've committed and to trust ourselves entirely to him. And may his blood wash us from all our sins. And we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.